on Emmanuel Baines. Somewhere I had a microphone, lapel, mic. You can tell I'm still not ready for prime time. You know, we sing that song, Beulah Land, and Holmes went home and wanted to know exactly what do we mean by Beulah Land, and they looked it up, and Beulah means not forsaken, but I don't know how many of you that sing that have done what the Holmes done. What do you mean by living in Beulah Land? If you're dwelling there now, can't be talking about heaven, okay? Beulah Land in the Bible, or anytime it talks about Canaan living, when you're talking about it in the sense of what we call typology, where it's used to be a metaphor, okay? And it's talking about living close to the Lord, living for the Lord, a spirit-filled life. Not every Christian lives a spirit-filled life, okay? And the example of that is Israel. When they came to the Jordan River, there were 2.5 tribes that said, we don't want to live on that side. We've been promised that side, but we don't want to live over there. We're happy over here, okay? And so the other tribes crossed over, okay? 9.5 tribes crossed. And it's often the way it is with Christianity, where some just don't want to live a spirit-filled life. They don't want to live that next to Jesus Christ all the time. They don't want to live close to him all the time. They're just happy to have him or whatever. And so that's what that song celebrates. You know, viewing here the works of God, I sink in contemplation. You know, I'm living this life here with him now. And that's really what that's talking about. And I have found that if one person asks a question, they're usually the brave one, and about 30 will nod their heads. Oh. And now, the other thing is, we sang that song, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Boy, not his name just escaped me there.
Cowper.
Yeah, William Cowper. Good friend of John Newton. He was under John Newton's ministry, John Newton of Amazing Grace fame. William Cowper suffered all his life from depression. He just never could get over it. I don't know if it was physiological or whatever else it was. Newton would be frustrated with him because he often felt that Cowper didn't follow what he told him to do. All right, and you'll find that in their relationship. But from time to time, William Cowper could get a hold of God. And he wrote that song, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, which is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Last book is Malachi, but the second to the last. So just before Matthew, you find Malachi, and then you go to Zechariah and go to Zechariah 12. This is one of these days where all through the week, normally sometime during the week in my prayer, the Lord will just show me, this is what you're going to preach on. And I just have such confidence when he shows me that. I don't worry about it after that. Usually I'll come in Saturday night, write a few verses down. And if you know me, it's all I ever have, just a couple verses. We go to them. One time when I was just learning to preach, a pretty experienced preacher saw me sitting down writing all this stuff out. What are you doing? I said, I got to preach. He said, write down some verses, get in the pulpit, throw the verses in the air and shoot at them as they come down. And I've preached that way since. That's now others, they don't do that. I tried to teach that to Dale. Didn't work for him. Not at all. Pastor Haynes showed him his way of doing it. It's worked for Dale just fine. Okay. But again, that's just how I've preached. So during this week, one of the things that troubled me was the Lord never put any verses on my heart to preach. Now, I know I didn't have the 11, but normally, if it's never stopped God, all right, give it to him at the one. And so then my question is it because God's going to give it to me at the last moment? I've had that happen. But see, I've also had it where I stand up and go, do, 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 because I just missed God somewhere, all right? And just miss the will of God. And so, you know, then I stand here and try to fan dance, you know. So it's one of those, and again, I worry about it because it has happened to me, okay? I have had. I remember one time going into a Bible study, Thursday night Bible study, and we're over at the Botans and realized there's no power of God in this. I just didn't have anything with God. And when we got done, Dale called me from home and he was kind of angry. He said, my wife talked about you. He said, there was nothing to that Bible study tonight. I said, because your wife has understanding. There was nothing to that Bible study. I never got a hold of God. That whole Bible study, there was just I just floundered the whole time. She saw that. You know, she realized he's floundering. He's not getting anywhere with this. And it's probably been a couple years since I've had that happen in this pulpit, but I've had it happen. You know, where I just got up there and just for whatever reason, I just, me and God weren't on the same page together. And it's an awful thing, okay? Sammy Allen said it only happened four times in his whole life. All right? And but again, so I was worried about that. But it's one of those things that in between the meals or actually in between services, Chelsea came up and asked me a question about the Old Testament and was able to answer on it. And then, you know, while Brother Neil was preaching, the Lord showed me, yeah, expound on that a little bit. Okay, that's what I'm looking for, Lord. You know, show me or whatever. And then when we were singing, the Lord gave me some more. So we'll pick up from there and we're going to look at some bits and pieces here. So Zechariah chapter 12, and the book of Zechariah is one of the more powerful of the prophets. And we'll pick up with, let's just start with verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now right off the bat, there's doctrine in that, okay? Well, when did God form the spirit of man within him? No doubt whatsoever when that baby's in the womb. No doubt whatsoever when that baby is there and then God forms that spirit of man within him, makes that there, okay? But there's a verse, you know, when you're trying to look at God making man life and all that, that's an important verse to look at. But he says in verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So you would ask yourself the question, well, is this something that's already been fulfilled or what is this? Well, Zechariah is one of the two prophets who prophesies to Ezra and Nehemiah while they're building the city, okay? And so here's the city, Jerusalem, and it's Haggai the prophet, the two of them working together, but it's Haggai the prophet when they build that temple, and it says some of the old men wept because they remembered the first temple. This one's nothing like the first one. And the best I could say to that, if by some disaster this church were to burn, and it would be a disaster, certainly a landmark. It's a, you know, it's a great work here, and it's a great heritage, and yet we know, you know, we're the congregation of the Black Creek Baptist Church. If we had to rebuild one of those modern, you know, kind of metal and little brick facade churches or whatever, you know, God would meet with us. But those that remembered that first church, there'd be some sorrow. And so in the book of Haggai, he tells them, he said, don't sorrow, because in this temple, the desire of the nations will come. In this temple is where Jesus Christ is going to walk into, the desire of the nations, all right? And they're going to see him in this temple. So this is that same Zechariah who's prophesying at that same period of time, and he's saying there's going to be a siege against Jerusalem. And there was. That happened under Titus the Roman. That's, and by the way, in the book of Luke, when you're studying Luke, it goes through all that's going to happen. Go through Matthew, it talks about all that's going to happen. You go through Mark, it talks about all that's going to happen. When you read it in Luke, he's talking about what's already fulfilled when Titus the Roman came. Okay? When you read it in Mark and Matthew, he's talking about the Antichrist coming. Okay? And they parallel each other because they're almost the same one with another when Titus the Roman comes in. What ends up happening is this. The Jews rebelled against the Romans. And you'll find that in the writings of Josephus. You'll find different various Roman histories that talk about it. And when they did, finally Titus the Roman decides to put them down forever and for good. So he comes in, and when he marches against Jerusalem and shows up suddenly, he comes at festival time. What's that mean? It means Jerusalem is as crowded as it possibly can be. It's like an airport at Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, everybody goes home. That's the big travel day of the year. Well, at festival time, three times a year, they're all to appear before God. And they're all in the city when Titus the Roman shows up. It's the worst disaster that could have happened to Israel, because now they're under siege and everyone's there. The farmers aren't out in the field. No one's out in the field. And he offered anybody who will come out of the city, they can be taken. They're going to be sold into slavery, but they won't be killed. And they seized that city. And if they caught somebody sneaking out, they crucified them. And they actually ran out of wood. They were crucifying 1,000 people a day during that siege. People were sneaking out, trying to find any little bit of food they could outside of the city. And eventually Titus the Roman took it over, and that's what Jesus Christ said. There will not be one stone upon another in this temple. Okay? And they tore that temple down. And then as they went through the fields of Israel, they actually took salt and sowed it into the ground so that no one would ever live there again. And they did everything they could to make it an absolutely horrid land, as terrible as they could. Whenever you read the description by English or French or American travelers who traveled through Palestine in the late 1800s, they talk about it's just a desolate place. There's just nothing there. The Turks ran it at that time. Their censuses dealing with all of northern Lebanon, all of modern day Jordan, all of what we call Israel today, and the Sinai, most of the Sinai Desert and the Gaza Strip was 100,000 people. Okay, Israel has towns with more than that today. So all of that, just 100,000 people, and most of them were living as Bedouins, traders by the seaside, and things of that sort. It was a poor and just bedraggled country. When the British took it over in the 1920s, and they took it over, Lord Balfour had promised the Jews that he would let them settle there, and everyone said, well, that's ridiculous because it can't hold any population. It would be impossible for that. And so what they ended up doing is they hired agricultural experts, the English did, and they went through the length and breadth of all modern day Jordan, all of Israel, northern Lebanon, and determined how many people could live here. And they said, you know, if every single person went to farming, and we didn't do anything but farm, we could maybe get 600,000 people in here. And that was considered like a science fiction type number. And then the Jews invented hydroponics. Today, Israel has cities with millions. Okay, they invented a new way of farming, never even known before. And that's why from outer space, you can see the borders of Israel. They're green. Okay, all the lands around it are brown. And they produced and such. And yet, that is not the last. What Titus the Roman did is not the last siege to Jerusalem. The book of Revelation and the prophets talk about another one coming, and a tribulation such as the world has never seen before. Okay, it's a grievous thing. It's something that we know from the Word of God is coming. All right, so with that he says, and he says this in verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. He's actually talking about how he's going to come and he's going to protect them, okay? And then he says this, verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place in Jerusalem. So Israel will have their place in Jerusalem. He'll make them a mighty people. And today we think of that with Israel as a mighty people. Okay? And, you know, that's, but it's nothing compared to when God himself comes down as the governor amongst the people. Okay? When Jesus Christ rules amongst them. Now it goes on and it says in verse 7, and the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So there'll be an order to that. And that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God. Isn't that interesting? Because where does the Messiah come out of? The house of David, and he is God. Okay? House of David shall be as God, and as the angel of the Lord before them, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, that's a promise God made. He told Abraham, I'll curse him that curseth thee, I'll bless him that blesseth thee. It's one of the worst things that can ever happen to a nation is to turn against the Jew. That's one of the most horrible things that can ever happen to them. You know, in 1938, just to give you an idea, we think of Adolf Hitler, he's already built concentration camps. But do you realize in 1938, the World Congress of Jews still considered Poland the number one anti-Semitic country in the world? Person for person, Poland was still worse than Germany. Okay? I remember my friend Arnold Brown's mother, Irene Berkovic. And she herself had a tattoo from a concentration camp and had grown up in Czechoslovakia. And I asked, Arnold one time, or I asked his mother one time, who was it that when you walked through the streets, okay, kept pointing to you, to the people, and saying, they're the Christ killers? And she said, the priest did. Everywhere we go, they'd point to us and say, they killed Christ, they killed Christ. Okay, you lived with that in those days. Just something they constantly went through. And so the thing is, those nations have never prospered. Now, when Adolf Hitler took over Denmark, one of the first things he did, and keep in mind, he wanted Denmark to be a farming community. He needed the butter, the dairy products. He needed the things that came out of it. If you ever look at a map, they're right next to Germany. He took it over, so they tried to do it with as little violence as possible. Well, their first step to their anti-Jew program was to make a law that every Jew had to wear a yellow star. And so, came out over the radio, signs everywhere, every Jew had to wear a yellow star, and the people of Denmark were just stunned with this. What do we do for our Jewish brethren? What do we do for these people? They knew what the Germans would do. Well, King Christian of Denmark, the Germans didn't take him off his throne. And every morning he would get on a white horse and he would take his ride through Copenhagen. And the next morning he came out with a yellow star on his shirt. And every Dane laughed, put yellow stars on their shirt. Okay? In other words, every Jew had one, but so did everybody else. You couldn't tell the difference. And almost every Jew in Denmark ended up surviving because they got them out one way or another. Okay? Now, in that day when God judges the nations by how they treated the brethren of Jesus Christ, how do you think Denmark will fare? Probably pretty good. Okay? Probably pretty good. All right, nations like Poland and Germany and where the people just were glad and turned their neighbors over and did that kind of thing, probably won't fare well. Okay? Those are hard things. All right. So he goes on and he just said that he'll punish all nations that come to destroy Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And now watch this. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. How's that for the deity of Jesus Christ? Okay. How's that for a verse telling you who Jesus Christ is? He's the very God narrating this. Okay? They actually took their own God who narrated these things and pierced him and hung him on a cross. Okay? So they look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. You say, well, what was that? That's the mourning, not about mourning in the sense of a mournful spirit, of when Josiah, the last great king of Israel, and Josiah restored the sacrifices, he restored the temple, he restored the word of God, he held the Feast of Tabernacles like it had never been held before, held the greatest Passover Israel had ever known, and there's joy throughout Israel. And then Pharaoh Necho comes into the land, and Josiah doesn't understand that God sent him. Even the word of God says God sent Pharaoh Necho. And he goes out to fight him, and he's killed. And it said they mourned that day. They mourned as that great mourning at Hadad-Rimmon. And it said, in that day when Jesus Christ comes and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they realize that's who we pierced, that's who we killed. It said they'll mourn in that day. Okay? Sorrow that they have done this thing. A grief that they've ever done this thing to their own Messiah. Now, the second coming, if you don't realize that it happens in stages, okay? There's a point, for example, where Jesus Christ privately shows up to the Jews. When he shows up to them, it's probably in, place in the wilderness there? Petra. Obadiah speaks of it. Petra there that Esau had made. And Petra is a place in the wilderness where, like the Navajo, and they have dug into the cliffs and made their things there. And he shows up there. And at that point, earlier in the book of Zechariah, they ask the question, well, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Okay. And he appears to them, and they ask him this question, what are these wounds in your hands and in your feet? What are those wounds? And he tells them, those with which I was wounded, the house of my friends. He's made a private appearance to them. If you want to see that picture in the Old Testament, you go to when Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. He didn't do it in front of all the Egyptians. He made every man get away. Everyone away. Everyone away. And now it's just his brethren there. He said, hey, I'm Joseph. I'm the one that you sold into slavery. Okay? But he's not vindictive. Okay? And so he shows up to the elders. He shows up to that little remnant. Isaiah said this. It's like just the remnants, just a small little group left, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. They'd have been totally destroyed, they said. And that small little group is there, and Jesus Christ appears to them, shows them. They look upon him whom they've pierced, okay, and they mourn for him. But that's when then he gets on that horse and he rides. It says he stands upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits. And it makes the valley. He rides through that valley, and it said the blood is up to the horse's bridles. Okay? People are crying out to the mountains, fall upon us, begging the rocks, fall upon us. Isaiah chapter 63, he says this. He said, the day of vengeance is in my heart. Okay? You know, every once in a while people say, well, if God's so good, how comes he lets little babies get killed? How come he lets old grandmas get mugged in the cities? The day of vengeance is in my heart. There's going to come a day when God settles it all. It's going to be done. It's going to be over. He's going to settle it. Okay? One of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah is they look upon him and they ask him, you know, what are these garments stained with the blood of the grapes? And he tells them, that's where he talks about how the blood is there. He has stomped out the vintage of God's wrath. Okay, when Jehu goes and he has to kill Jezebel, and it talks about how the blood splashed on their garments from that horrible woman when they killed her, threw her down, and they just rode through her and such. And Jesus Christ likes to have the blood of these people upon him and such. And he talks about the blood of the grapes of God's wrath, okay? And he's done with that. And they look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay? He is their God. He is their Savior. And they have not known it. And it goes on and it says this. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning. We read that. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Now, Nathan is a brother of Solomon's. Okay? Now, we know there's a Nathan the prophet. He's the one that came up and told David, thou art the man. But if you read the lineage, you'll find out that Bathsheba had more than one son. She also had a son by the name of Nathan. So here's what God does. All along, the devil's watching Solomon's lineage. Let's destroy it. Let's destroy it. Let's destroy it. But God has kept the house of David, which Solomon's keeping. He's kept that other brother apart, Nathan. He's kept that lineage separate. That's why when you go into the New Testament, you find two distinct different lineages for Jesus Christ. You find one of them in the book of Matthew, and you find the other one in the book of Luke. The book of Matthew runs forward and ends up with Jesus Christ. The book of Luke runs backwards, and it talks about Mary. Well, it talks about Joseph, okay, who was the son of, Heli. Yep, the son of Heli. That's good, Tanya. It's very good. The son of Heli. Well, it can't be the son of Heli and the son of Matthew. Which one's he the son of? And that's why we have a term called son-in-law. Okay? What Luke does is run through Mary's lineage. Matthew runs through Joseph's lineage. Through Joseph. Now keep in mind, Joseph should be the king. Joseph is a direct descendant of David. But there's a curse upon that lineage ever since Jeconias. Jeconias was so evil that the Lord said, earth, earth, earth. You find that in the book of Jeremiah. Earth, earth, earth. Though Kaniah, he takes Jah off his name. Jeconiah, God's Kaniah. He just calls him Kaniah now. He said, though he were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I cast him off. Okay? And he said, no man coming from the loins of Kaniah will ever sit upon the throne of Israel. Now, as far as the devil's concerned, that's the victory. He's won. It's over. Okay? I have stopped that promise. Except God's kept the house of David apart and the house of Nathan apart. There's another lineage coming out of David. Okay? And it's the lineage of Nathan. And so when Mary walks up there, she's a virgin. If she was a man, she'd have the rights to be the king. She now marries the man who has all the rights in the sense of coming out of that lineage. She marries that man, and so you put that perfect thing together. And that's why it talks about Jesus Christ in the book of Romans, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He took that virgin, saw to it that her seed is never, or the seed of Joseph is never mingled with her before this happens. And just take of her. And then let the Holy Ghost come, and everything that a man would give into a union, the Holy Ghost gives in holiness. Okay? Not with any weirdo cult penetration, and just the Holy Ghost came, overshadowed her. And everything, if you were to study what a man contributes in birth and what a woman contributes in birth, everything that a man contributes is the godly part of Jesus Christ, of his flesh, okay? That's why he says, I am the son of God. What's that mean? It means search the DNA records to find a father for him. You won't find one, okay? The only father for this man is God, okay? He's the only one that's ever contributed to this birth is God himself, okay? So he can say, my father. The Pharisees wanted to stone him for that. You know what they said? They said, you're robbing from God to say that. You're robbing from God. Later on, the Apostle Paul, who'd been one of those Pharisees, talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, said, who thought it not robbery to be equal to God? He remembers saying they're astounded that this man didn't consider it robbery when they said that on him. Why? Because it wasn't robbery. He is equal to God. All right? He is the Son of God standing there in the flesh. Mary, his mother, has come from the line of David, and it tells you there, God kept those lines apart, kept them separated one from another. The book of Zechariah prophesied that. Now watch what it says here. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart, and the wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and the wives apart. And when you read Ezekiel, you'll find that God has a purpose for all them. All the families that remain, every family apart, their wives apart. Now look at chapter 13. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God's going to handle all the sin of Jerusalem. He's going to handle all the sin of Israel. And that's why it says all Israel will be saved in a day. Okay? God settles it. He handles it. It's over. But that's why William Cowper wrote that song. There is a fountain, okay, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. As sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It's over. It's done. Okay? Now, go with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. Miss Chelsea had some questions. And one thing she wanted to know is a good question, okay? It's a great question. She's been reading through the Old Testament, now she's thrilled reading through the New Testament. You start reading through that Old Testament, and it can get tedious, all right? And, this begat that, begat this, begat this, begat that, begat this. And it can get tedious. And she asked, she said, well, why does God go into that minute little detail about that tabernacle? Okay. Well, some of you have gone to church here a long time, know why. Okay? Because it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the sacrifices. It's a picture of God himself. So now it's a picture of the human body, okay? And when you study that tabernacle and you study those sacrifices, you begin to get a picture of God. You begin to understand him in ways you might not have otherwise. Now here's a rule of thumb in the Bible right off the bat. A book that is fun to read. What's a book fun to read? Well, the book of Ruth. Isn't that fun to read, the book of Ruth? Okay. How about the book of Esther? Isn't that a fun book? Yeah, it's a fun book to read. They're real hard books to study. Why? What are you studying? You know, it's not a lot of facts for you to study. But take a book that's terrible to read. And Leviticus certainly stands out foremost amongst those, all right? And you want to pluck your eyeballs out after a while when you're reading the book of Leviticus. And the book of Numbers, all right? You get into, I think it's Numbers chapter 7, the 89 verses, when it's all just that repeat. And then the tribe of Israel brought forth a bullock and this and the full blood. You know, and you go through that. But here's the rule. The more boring a book is to read, the more fascinating it is to study. To pull that book apart. To actually go into it. So one of the things I encourage my students to do, and that's what I was telling Miss Chelsea to do, is A, draw your own tabernacle. What do you mean by that? Well, if you've ever seen me draw something, it's hard not to laugh. Okay? I have never had any skill in my hands to do anything. Okay? I was listening to Chelsea over there trying to play the piano earlier. I look at Gracie and Amy, and they're practicing and getting good and all that kind of stuff. I've sat down trying to play a piano before. And I'll finally, I recognize that note. I've heard that before. You know? Well, how that fits to all this other, I've just never been able to figure out how that all goes together or whatever. It just never makes sense to me, all right? I still, you know, I write books by one thing at a time on the type, you know, the keypad or whatever. And, none of that stuff have I ever figured out. So when I draw things, I'm about the only one that knows what I drew, all right? No one else is going to have a clue what I just drew. But for me, it makes sense. So I'll say to myself, all right, the tabernacle is this many cubits long. What if I made every cubit an inch and I make a line that long? And then I make a line here. So many cubits, so I'll make so many inches. And then a line there. And I'll make that. You know what? I can figure that out. I can get that. Then it says, when you walk in that tabernacle, there's going to be an altar there, a brazen altar made of brass. And there's always a fire burning on it. Always. There's never a time it isn't. Now, when someone walked into that tabernacle, and anybody could go into the first part, into the court, the first thing you saw was the fires of God. The judgment of God. Okay? It's the first thing you saw. Then when you walked past that, the next thing is they had the laver to wash up in. And it said the laver, at the bottom of it, they took the ladies' looking glasses and put them down in there, okay? So the next thing happens is you walk up and to wash yourself. And what do? You look down and you see yourself. And James talks about that. If any man look into the perfect law of liberty and forgetteth what manner of man he is, okay? That's one of those things you do. You look into it, the Word of God, the pure water of the Word. What happens when you look into it? You see yourself. Okay? It's not always pretty what you see. Okay? Not always pretty when you look at it and get a good idea of what you really look like. First Baptist preacher I ever sat under that had any power or unction of God on him was a 6'3" black guy out of Syracuse, New York. Didn't even have a high school education, but we were all overseas together, and he got called to preach, and he began to preach the King James Bible. And I began to go hear him preach. And he was a good preacher. And he talked about, in his talk about his conversion, he talked about how he played in the rock band. This would have been back in the late 70s. And in fact, no, it would have been in the middle 70s. He played in a rock band. And he was down in Georgia, and he said he played the piano. And he said, I had these big old black glasses and my hair throwed out and such. And he said, one day we're in there, we're playing. And he said, I looked over in this mirror, and I looked like a fly. And I was so ashamed. Started seeking out churches. Ran into a church of one in the Lord, but another story in its own right. But the thing is, a lot of times when you look in the Word of God, you begin to see yourself, and it's not always pretty what you see. Okay? Well, let me tell you something. God has never showed you something ugly about yourself just to rub your nose in it. If God shows you something ugly about yourself, it's because he's trying to cure it. And you know what the first step is? Seeing it. How many of you that have raised children have had that frustration of you just can't make them see what you're trying to show them about themselves? How many of you have had that? If they could only see it. If they could just have their eyes open to see that. And you know what? Your kids are like my kids or like me when I was a kid. They don't like it. Okay? Therefore, they don't see it. And you can't reason with them or anything else. And by the way, that's one of the reasons you raise children with training and discipline. Okay? Train them. For what they're supposed to be. Okay? Train them to do things right. Train them to obey. When they ask why, I like what Neil said. You're talking about the Sabbath, they don't mow the lawns there. He said, hey, this is my house. This is the way we do it. You know what? His daughters learn. Your dad's Neil Ford. This is the way we're going to do it. Okay? I had a father like that. Dad, why can't we do that? Others do, because we're assholes. We don't do that. All right? You set the standard for your own home. You set it that way, and you train your children to live within that standard and to walk in that standard. And when they leave, if they want to go to another standard, let them go, okay? Let them walk in that other standard. A lot of times they find out, oh, there was a reason Dad did it that way, okay? Oh, there was a reason that we should have done it this way, okay? But train them how to walk in the right standard. If there's any lesson I have learned out of life, it's this. Good leaders spent years being good followers. Good leaders learn to obey young. When they learn to obey young, when leadership came upon them, it just came natural. They've been under it for so long. But you take a rebel, you take somebody that's always bucked, always done it their own way, and you put them in charge, the most miserable leadership you'll ever see anywhere. Okay? Angry with the people underneath them because they think the people underneath them are just like me, that you hate me now because I'm in no, okay? Teach your children to obey. Teach them to walk like you want them to walk, okay? Don't do it with blinders on, okay? Don't turn them into tin soldiers. One of the things I look for when missionary kids come through here, you notice when the Saramacs were here, Pastor Hain commended the man for his children. Because they weren't tin soldiers. Afraid to move, all right? I've seen that. I've seen kids come in here, just tin soldiers, afraid to move, okay? It's like the Spirit sapped right out of them. But others are just content to sit there. Content, they've been trained, they know how to sit in the house of God, they know how to sit still, they know how to do it. That's a happy child. That's a happy upbringing. Those are the kind of kids that when they get raised, don't have all these wacko problems and need to take 42 drugs or whatever else just to find an equilibrium or something of that sort, all right? They found the equilibrium from their parents. They found it in how they were trained. They found it that way, okay? So give your children that gift, all right? Work that in them. I know what I wanted to go into. Now, real quickly, we'll end with this. Leviticus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. If you go to the book of Hebrews, it'll talk about Jesus Christ and the blood of sprinkling. Where do you get that? Why is it called the blood of sprinkling? Because everything in here, every one of these sacrifices, Jesus Christ will fulfill them. And the more you study these sacrifices and the more you understand them, the more you will understand what Jesus Christ did. For example, both in the burnt offering and in the peace offering, when you killed the animal, you had to take its bowels out and you had to put them in an order on top of the body. Okay? You go to the book of Colossians, you'll find what the Apostle Paul talks about and putting on bowels of kindness, bowels of humbleness of mind, bowels of meekness, bowels of long-suffering, okay? And he talks about them. These are the bowels of Jesus Christ. These are all things that were from within him and that were sacrificed, okay, that he laid down. You'll get that by studying this. So after you're done and you have drawn your own tabernacle and you know where that altar was, you know where that laver was, then you know where that first enclosure is that the priest could go in, and then that second enclosure behind it where only the high priest could go once a year. Then learn the first five chapters of Leviticus. And I mean learn them to the point that when your tabernacle is down there, your fingers could go on there and you could walk to where the priest is, know what animal he's offering, what he does with that animal, who kills the animal, what they do with the blood, what they do with the pelt, what they do with the meat, okay? When does that change? And you're going to find when you start reading that New Testament, your eyes will go like this. Because you'll find that every bit of that is talked about in the person of Jesus Christ, okay? Every bit of that is reenacted by Jesus Christ. And every bit of that he suffered. The peace offering, what do? They cut off the back of that animal, hard by the backbone. What did Jesus Christ say in the Psalms? Ah, they made long furrows upon my back. They took him and scourged him. If you know anything about Roman scourging, they took every bit of skin off that back. Okay, what they're trying to do is kill him before the cross. It's easier on them and easier on him if they could kill him before the cross. And of course they don't. Okay, but you know what happens then? His bowels are almost hanging out in the back. Okay. It'll talk about that, all each of those bowels and such, and you'll learn those things, and you'll learn things about your Savior, you'll learn things about Jesus Christ. So if a book is boring to read, it'll be fascinating to study, okay? Neil, what's your closest?
Why, Grace is going over to get to the piano, and we're going to do 129, 129. And the singing was excellent earlier.
Well, it was wonderful.
And it would be great if we just...